Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So we'll just continue on where we left off. So we're talking about the device of Satan uses to draw the soul to sin, to entice and to try and get the soul to sin. The second device is device number two, by painting sin with virtue's colors. Satan knows that if he should present sin in its own nature and dress, the soul would rather fly from it than yield to it. And therefore he presents it unto us not in its own proper colors, but painted and gilded over with the name and show of virtue, that we may the more easily be overcome by it and take the more pleasure in committing of it. Pride he presents to the soul under the name and notion of neatness and cleanliness and covetousness. Neatness and cleanliness and covetousness, which the apostle condemns for idolatry, to be but good husbandry or thrift or economy. And drunkenness to be good fellowship and riotousness under the name and notion of liberality and wantonness as a trick of youth, etc. Now, the remedies against this device of Satan are these. Remedy number one. First, consider that sin is never a whit the less filthy, vile, and abominable by its being colored and painted with virtue's colors. A poisonous pill is never a whit the less poisonous because it is gilded over with gold, nor a wolf is never a whit the less a wolf because he has put on sheep's skin, nor the devil is never a whit less the devil because he appears sometimes like an angel of light. So neither is sin any whit the less filthy and abominable by its being painted over with virtue's colors. The second remedy against this device of Satan is remedy two, that the more sin is painted forth under the color of virtue, the more dangerous it is to the souls of men. This we see evident in these days by those very many souls that are turned out of the way that is holy, and in which their souls have had sweet and glorious communion with God, into ways of highest vanity and folly by Satan's neat, careful or clever coloring over of sin and painting forth vice under the name and color of virtue. This is so notoriously known that I need but name it. The most dangerous vermin is too often to be found under the fairest and sweetest flowers, and the fairest glove is often drawn upon the foulest hand, and the richest robes are often put upon the filthiest bodies. So are the fairest and sweetest names upon the greatest and the most horrible vices and errors that be in the world. Ah, that we had not too many sad proofs of this among us. In a footnote, he says, thus he illuminates, as they call themselves, a pestilent sect of Aragon, professing and affecting in themselves a kind of angelic purity, fell suddenly to the justifying of bestiality, as many have done in these days. The third remedy against this device of Satan is, remedy three, to look on sin with an eye with which within a few hours we shall see it. In other words, we're going to see it for what it is after being blinded by this coloring of it. Ah, souls, when you shall lie upon a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked, and its dress and robes shall then be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. Then that which formerly appeared most sweet will appear most bitter, and that which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly, and that which appeared most delightful will then appear most dreadful to the soul. Here's a footnote. Tacitus speaks of Tiberius that when his sins did appear in their own colors, they did so terrify and torment him that he protested to the Senate that he suffered daily. Ah, the shame, the pain, the gall, the bitterness, the horror, the hell that the sight of sin, when its dress is taken off, will raise in poor souls. Sin will surely prove evil and bitter to the soul when its robes are taken off. A man may have the stone who feels no fit of it. So you might have a stone, I guess maybe like a kidney stone or something, but you don't feel it. A conscience will work at last, though for the present one may feel no fit of accusation. Laban showed himself at parting, so later he showed himself. Sin will be bitterness in the latter end when it shall appear to the soul in its own filthy nature. The devil deals with men as the panther that does with beasts. He hides his deformed head till his sweet scent has drawn them into his danger. Till we have sinned, Satan is a parasite. When we have sinned, he is a tyrant. The footnote, Satan that now allures you to sin will ere long make you to see that sin is a murdering of God. And this will make you murder two at once, your soul and your body, unless the Lord in mercy holds your hands. O souls, the day is at hand when the devil will pull off the paint and garnish that he has put upon sin and present that monster, sin, in which a monstrous shape to your souls that will cause your thoughts to be troubled, your countenance to be changed, the joints of your loins to be loosed, and your knees to be dashed one against another, and your hearts to be so terrified that you will be ready with Ahithophel and Judas to strangle and hang your bodies on earth and your souls in hell, if the Lord has not more mercy on you than he had on them. Oh, therefore, look upon sin now as you must look upon it to all eternity, and as God, conscience, and Satan will present it to you another day. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is remedy number four. Seriously to consider that even those very sins that Satan paints and puts new names and colors upon cost the best blood, the noblest blood, the life blood, the heart blood of the Lord Jesus. I guess Luther said, one little drop, speaking of the blood of Christ, is more worth than heaven and earth. That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of his Father to a region of sorrow and death, that God should be manifested in the flesh, the Creator made a creature, that he that was clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh, he that filled heaven and earth with his glory should be cradled in a manger, that the power of God should fly from weak man, the God of Israel, into Egypt, that the God of the law should be subject to the law, the God of the circumcision circumcised, the God that made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade, that he that binds the devils in chains should be tempted, that he whose is the world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst, that the God of strength should be weary, the judge of all flesh condemned, the God of life put to death, that he that is one with the Father should cry out, misery, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. That he that had the keys of hell and death at his girdle should lie imprisoned in the sepulcher of another, having in his lifetime nowhere to lay his head, nor after death to lay his body. That head, before which the angels do cast down their crowns, should be crowned with thorns, and those eyes, purer than the sun, put out by the darkness of death, not literally, but not being able to see anymore by death, those ears which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels to hear the blasphemies of the multitude, that face that was fairer than the sons of men to be spit on by those beastly wretched Jews, that mouth and tongue that spake as never man spake, accused for blasphemy, those hands that freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross, those feet like unto fine brass, nailed to the cross for man's sins, each sense annoyed, his feeling and touching with a spear and nails, his smell with stinking flavor being crucified about Golgotha, the place of skulls, his taste with vinegar and gall, his hearing with reproaches in sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him, his soul comfortless and forsaken, and all this for those very sins that Satan paints and puts fine colors on. Oh, how should the consideration of this stir up the soul against it and work the soul to fly from it and to use all holy means whereby sin may be subdued and destroyed. Here's a footnote. One of the rabbis, when he read what bitter torments the Messiah should suffer when he came into the world, cried out, "Let the Messiah come, but let not me see him." Dionysius, being in Egypt at the time of Christ's sufferings and seeing an eclipse of the sun and knowing it to be contrary to nature, cried out, "Either the God of nature suffers or the frame of the world will be dissolved." After Julius Caesar was murdered, Antonius brought forth his coat, all bloody and cut, and laid it before the people, saying, Look here, you have the emperor's coat thus bloody and torn. Whereupon the people were presently in an uproar and cried out to slay those murderers. And they took their tables and stools that were in the place and set them on fire and run to the houses of them that had slain Caesar and burnt them. So that when we consider that sin has slain our Lord Jesus, how should it provoke our hearts to be revenged on sin that hath murdered the Lord of glory and has done that mischief that all the devils in hell could never have done? The footnote is, it is an excellent saying of Bernard, the more vile Christ made himself for us, the more dear he ought to be to us. It was good counsel one gave, never let go out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ. Here's a footnote. Oh my God, as long as I see your wounds, I will never live without wounds, said Bonaventura. Let these be meat and drink unto you. Let them be your sweetness and consolation, your honey and your desire, your reading and your meditation, your life, death, and resurrection. Thoughts of a crucified Christ. And that's the end of device number two. We'll go on to device number three. The third device that Satan has to draw the soul to sin is device number three, by extenuating and lessening of sin. Says Satan, it is but a little pride, a little worldliness, a little uncleanness, a little drunkenness, etc. As Lot said of Zoar, it is but a little one, and my soul shall live, Genesis 19, verse 20. Alas, says Satan, or again, it is but a very little sin that you stick at or are worried about. You may commit it without any danger to your soul. It is but a little one. You may commit it, and yet your soul shall live. That's his device. Now, the remedies against this device of Satan are these. Remedy number one, first, solemnly consider that those sins which we are apt to account small have brought upon men the greatest wrath of God, as the eating of an apple, gathering a few sticks on the Sabbath, and touching the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, the dreadful wrath that these sins brought down upon the heads and hearts of men. Here's a footnote. Draco, the rigid lawgiver, being asked why, when sins were not equal, he appointed death to all, answered, he knew that all sins were not equal, but he knew the least deserved death. So though the sins of men be not all equal, yet the least of them deserves eternal death. The least sin is contrary to the law of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the glory of God, and therefore it is often punished severely by God. And do not we see daily the vengeance of the Almighty falling upon the bodies, names, states, families, and souls of men for those sins that are but little ones in their eyes? Surely, if we are not utterly left of God and blinded by Satan, we cannot but see it. Oh, therefore, when Satan says it is but a little one, you say, Oh, but those sins that you call little are such as will cause God to rain hell out of heaven upon sinners as he did upon the Sodomites. The second remedy against this device of Satan is remedy number two, seriously to consider that the giving way to a less sin makes way for the committing of a greater. He that, to avoid a greater sin, will yield to a lesser, 10,000 to 1, but God in justice will leave that soul to fall into a greater. If we commit one sin to avoid another, it is just we should avoid neither, we having not law nor power in our own hands to keep off sin as we please. And we, by yielding to the lesser, do tempt the tempter to tempt us to the greater. Sin is of an encroaching nature. It creeps on the soul by degrees, step by step, till it has the soul to the very height of sin. A footnote, Psalm 137, verse 9, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth the little ones against the stones. Hugo's gloss is pious. Let there be nothing in you of Babylon. Not only the grown men, but the little ones must be dashed against the stones. Not only great sins, but little sins must be killed, or they will kill the soul forever. David gives way to his wandering eye, and this led him to those foul sins that caused God to break his bones and to turn his day into night and to leave his soul in great darkness. Jacob and Peter and other saints have found this true by woeful experience, and the yielding to a lesser sin has been the ushering in of a greater. The little thief will open the door and make way for the greater, and the little wedge knocked in will make way for the greater. Satan will first draw you to sit with the drunkard, and then to sip with the drunkard, and then at last to be drunk with the drunkard. He will first draw you to be unclean in your thoughts, and then to be unclean in your looks, and then to be unclean in your words, and at last to be unclean in your practices. He will first draw you to look upon the golden wedge, and then to like the golden wedge, and then to handle the golden wedge. It's a piece of gold, I think. And then at last, by wicked ways, to gain the golden wedge, though you run the hazard of losing God in your soul forever, as you may see in Gehazi, Achan, and Judas, and many in these our days. Sin is never at a stand. It's not standing still. Psalm 1, verse 1. First ungodly, then sinners, then scorners. Here they go on from sin to sin till they come to the top of sin, vis-a-vis to sit in the seat of scorners, or as it is in the Septuagint, to affect the honor of the chair of pestilence. Augustine, writing upon John, tells a story of a certain man that was of an opinion that the devil did make the fly and not God. Says one to him, if the devil made flies, then the devil made worms, and God did not make them, for they are living creatures as well as flies. True, he said, the devil did make worms. But said the other, if the devil did make worms, then he made birds, beasts, and man. He granted all. So he granted that too. So thus, says Austin, by denying God in the fly, that guy became to deny God in man and to deny the whole creation. You see how it progressed. Here's a footnote. An Italian, having found his enemy at advantage, promised him if he would deny his faith, he would save his life. He, to save his life, denied his faith, which having done, he stabbed him, rejoicing that by this he had at one time taken revenge both on body and soul. By all this we see that the yielding to lesser sins draws the souls to the committing of greater. Here's another footnote. A young man being long tempted to kill his father, or lie with his mother, or be drunk, he thought to yield to the lesser, vis-a-vis to be drunk, that he might be rid of the greater. But when he was drunk, he did both kill his father and lie with his mother. So by this we see that yielding to lesser sins draws the soul to the committing of the greater. Ah, how many in these days have fallen first to have low thoughts of Scripture and ordinances, and then to slight Scripture and ordinances, and then to make a nose of wax of Scripture and ordinances, and then cast off Scripture and ordinances, and then at last to advance and lift up themselves and their Christ-dishonoring and soul-damning opinions above Scriptures and ordinances. Sin gains upon man's soul by insensible degrees. Ecclesiastes 10:13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talking is mischievous madness. Corruption in the heart, when it breaks forth, is like a breach in the sea, which begins in the narrow passage, till it eat through and cast down all before it. The debates of the soul are quick and soon ended, and that may be done in a moment that may undo a man forever. When a man has begun to sin, he knows not where or when or how he shall make a stop of sin. Usually the soul goes on from evil to evil, from folly to folly, till it be ripe for eternal misery. Men usually grow from being not, N-A-U-G-H-T, to be very not, and from very not to be stark not, and then God sets them at not, or at nothing, that's N-O-U-G-H-T, forever. Remedy number three. The third remedy against this third device of Satan has to draw the soul to sin is solemnly to consider that it is sad to stand with God for a trifle, or I guess stand against God, or to make a stand. Dives would not give a crumb, therefore he should not receive a drop. Luke 16:21. It is the greatest folly in the world to adventure the going to hell for a small matter. I tasted but a little honey, said Jonathan, and I must die. 1 Samuel 14:29. It is a most unkind and unfaithful thing to break with God for a little. Little sins carry with them but little temptations to sin, and then a man shows most viciousness and unkindness when he sins on a little temptation. It is devilish to sin without a temptation. It is a little less than devilish to sin on a little occasion. The less the temptation is to sin, the greater is that sin. Here's a footnote. It was a vexation to King Lysimachus that his staying to drink one small draught of water lost him his kingdom. And so it will eternally vex some souls at last that for one little sin, compared with great transgressions, they have lost God, heaven, and their soul forever. Saul's sin in not staying for Samuel was not so much in the matter, but it was much in the malice of it. For though Samuel had not come at all, yet Saul should not have offered sacrifice. But this cost him dear, his soul and kingdom. And it is the greatest unkindness that can be showed to a friend to adventure the complaining, bleeding, and grieving of his soul upon a light and slight occasion. So it is the greatest unkindness that can be showed to God, Christ, and the Spirit for a soul to put God upon complaining, Christ upon bleeding, and the Spirit upon grieving by yielding to little sins. Therefore, when Satan says it is but a little one, you answer that oftentimes there is the greatest unkindness showed to God's glorious majesty in the acting of the least folly, and therefore you will not displease your best and greatest friend by yielding to his greatest enemy. Remedy number four. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is seriously to consider that there is great danger, yea, many times most danger, in the smallest sins. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5:6. If the serpent wind in his head, he will draw in his whole body after. I guess, so if he coils up, he'll draw his whole body around his head. Greater sins do sooner startle the soul and awaken and rouse up the soul to repentance than lesser sins do. Little sins often slide into the soul and breed and work secretly and undiscernibly in the soul till they come to be so strong as to trample upon the soul and to cut the throat of the soul. There is oftentimes greatest danger to our bodies in the least diseases that hang upon us, because we are apt to make light of them and to neglect the timely use of means for removing of them till they are grown so strong that they prove mortal to us. So there is most danger often in the least sins. We are apt to take no notice of them and to neglect those heavenly helps whereby they should be weakened and destroyed till they are grown to that strength that we are ready to cry out, the medicine is too weak for the disease. I would pray and I would hear, but I am afraid that sin is grown up by degrees to such a head that I shall never be able to prevail over it. But as I have begun to fall, so I shall utterly fall before it and at last perish in it, unless the power and free grace of Christ does act gloriously beyond my present apprehension and expectation. The viper is killed by the little young ones that are nourished and cherished in her belly. So are many men eternally killed and betrayed by the little sins, as they call them, that are nourished in their own bosoms. There's a footnote. Caesar was stabbed with bodkins. Pope Adrian was choked with a gnat. And a scorpion is little, yet able to sting a lion to death. A mouse is but little, yet kills an elephant if he gets up into his trunk. The leopard, being great, is poisoned with a head of garlic. The smallest errors prove many times most dangerous. It is as much treason to coin pence as bigger pieces. Back to Brooks. I know not, says one, whether the maintenance of the least sin be not worse than the commission of the greatest, for this may be of frailty that argues obstinacy. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A small breach in a sea bank carries away all before it. A little stab at the heart kills a man, and a little sin, without a great deal of mercy, will damn a man. Another footnote, one little miscarriage does, in the eyes of the world, overshadow all a Christian's graces, as one cloud does sometimes overshadow the whole body of the sun. Remedy number 5. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that other saints have chosen to suffer the worst of torments rather than they would commit the least sin, i.e., such as the world accounts. Footnote, it is better to die with hunger than to eat that which is offered to idols. That was Augustine, I believe. So as you may see in Daniel and his companions, that would rather choose to burn and be cast to the lions than they would bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. When this peccadillo, the early form of this at the time scarcely accepted word, but the context indicates a reminiscence of Boscarius, who used the term in preceding illustrations of little sins. So when this peccadillo in the world's account, and it's small in the world's account, and a hot fiery furnace stood in competition, that they must either fall into sin or be cast into the fiery furnace, such was their tenderness of the honor and glory of God, and their hatred and indignation against sin, that they would rather burn than sin. They knew that it was far better to burn for their not sinning than that God in conscience should raise a hell and a fire in their bosoms for sin. The footnote, many heathens would rather die than cozen or cheat one another, so faithful were they one to another. Will not these rise in judgment against many professors of religion or Christianity in these days, who make nothing of overreaching one another? I have read of that noble servant of God, Marcus Arethusius, minister of a church in the time of Constantine, who in Constantine's time had been the cause of overthrowing an idol's temple. Afterwards, when Julian came to be emperor, he would force the people of that place to build it up again. They were ready to do it, but he refused. Whereupon those that were his own people and to whom he preached took him and stripped him of all his clothes and abused his naked body and gave it up to the children to lance it with their penknives and then caused him to be put in a basket and anointed his naked body with honey and set him in the sun to be stung with wasps. And all this cruelty they showed because he would not do anything towards the building up of this idol, temple. Nay, they came to this, that if he would do but the least towards it, if he would give but a half penny to it, they would save him. But he refused all, though the giving of a half penny might have saved his life. And in doing this, he did but live up to that principle that most Christians talk of and all profess, but few come up to, vis-a-vis, that we must choose rather to suffer the worst of torments that men and devils can invent and inflict than to commit the least sin, whereby God should be dishonored, our consciences wounded, religion reproached, and our own souls endangered. Remedy number 6. The sixth remedy against this device of Satan is, seriously to consider, that the soul is never able to stand under the guilt and weight of the least sin when God shall set it home upon the soul. The least sin will press and sink the stoutest sinner as low as hell when God shall open the eyes of the sinner and make him see the horrid filthiness and abominable vileness that is in sin, even the littlest. What so little base and vile creatures as lice or gnats, and yet by these little poor creatures, God so plagued stout-hearted Pharaoh and all Egypt that, fainting under it, they were forced to cry out, "This is the finger of God," Exodus 8, verse 16 and 10, verse 19. When little creatures, yea, the least creatures, shall be armed with a power from God, they shall press and sink down the greatest, proudest, and stoutest tyrants that breathe. Footnote, the tyrant Maximinus, who had set forth his proclamation engraven in brass for the utter abolishing of Christ and his religion, was eaten by lice. So when God shall cast a sword into the hand of a little sin and arm it against the soul will faint and fall under it. Some who have but projected adultery without any actual acting in it, and others, having found a trifle and made no conscience to restore it, knowing by the light of natural conscience that they did not do as they would be done by, and others that have some unworthy thought of God, have been so frightened, amazed, and terrified for those sins, which are small in men's account, that they have wished they had never been, that they could take no delight in any earthly comfort, that they have been put to their wits' end, ready to make away themselves, wishing themselves annihilated. The footnote, one drop of an evil conscience swallows up the whole sea of worldly joy. How great a pain not to be born comes from the prick of a small thorn, said one. Mr. Perkins mentioned a good man, but very poor, who being ready to starve, stole a lamb, and being about to eat it with his poor children, And as his manner was before to eat or afore eating meat to crave a blessing, did not do it, durst not do it, but fell into a great perplexity of conscience and acknowledged his fault to the owner, promising payment if ever he should be able. Remedy number 7. The seventh remedy against this device is solemnly to consider that there is more evil in the least sin than in the greatest affliction. And this appears as clear as the sun by the severe dealing of God the Father with his beloved Son. First one was S-U-N, this is S-O-N, who let all the vials of the fiercest wrath upon him, and that for the least sin as well as for the greatest. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Of sin indefinitely, whether small or great. Footnote, death is the heir of the least sin, like an inheritance. The best wages that the least sin gives his soldiers is death of all sorts. In a strict sense, there is no little sin because no little God to sin against. Oh, how should this make us tremble? As much at the least spark of lust as at hell itself. Considering that God the Father would not spare his bosom son, no, not for the least sin, but would make him drink the dregs of his wrath. And so much for the remedies that may fence and preserve our souls from being drawn to sin by this third device. All right, that's the end of device three. And Lord willing, next time we'll go into device four. But until then, go in God's truth. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.